I didn't manage my time very well last night. I just kind of lost control of time, and I didn't reach the point where I could finish what I had intended to say, and I had some questions afterward. So let me very briefly deal with a couple of issues that I've had questions on. One of which was that I had mentioned something about labor unions and had intended later on to talk about them, and as I watched the clock, I realized I just wasn't going to get to it. So let's talk briefly about labor unions and how they fit in to some of the issues we face today. Once upon a time, Ellen White had something to say about labor unions, and it goes like this. The trades unions will be one of the agencies that will bring upon this earth a time of trouble such as has not been since the world began. That's letter 200, 1903. Pretty strong language. Now, the strange thing about this is at the time she wrote this, abuses in business, in manufacturing, and transportation were very significant. Great business trusts were being organized, controlling the price of manufacture, of raw materials, of the price of goods, the price of transportation, while those who worked for these great business trusts, business conglomerates, oftentimes could barely afford the necessities of life. It was not right. And Ellen White roundly condemned that injustice. So intuitively, you would have expected her, when labor unions arose, to kind of work as a counterbalance to that, that she would have been supportive. Instead, she came out with very strong language against the formation of collective bargaining unions. For a while, and she said, brethren, stay out of them. Now, for a while, you had to take her words on faith alone, because you simply couldn't rationalize in your mind why she would be so very supportive of the rights of working people and yet concerned about them forming unions. It made no sense then. You had to take it on faith, and a lot of Adventists did, and put their jobs on the line over that. And I thank the Lord for people willing to put themselves on the line for what they understand to be truth. Now, too late, I think, her prediction is becoming painfully clear. I now see how events in the past and collective bargaining contracts, particularly with government, have put us in a position where we have made promises and we have made contracts we cannot afford to keep. It's frightening. States and cities have done the same thing. The gap between what states have set aside for pensions under these contracts and what they owe in pensions is $3.23 trillion. They will owe in pensions $3.25 trillion more than they have set aside to pay for them. The gap between what we have promised and what we can afford is shocking. And the other thing that concerns me is that by very aggressive collective bargaining contracts, we have all too often priced good American workers out of the world system, and we're now seeing manufacturing offloaded to foreign countries. Even service industries are now being offloaded to places like India. When you call up the customer service number, you know, for your new computer, what do you hear? Good afternoon. My name is John. Well, it ain't John, and you're talking to Calcutta. Very competent, very capable people, but you're not talking to an American anymore. And it sometimes is a little bit frustrating. So we have priced ourselves out of the market. Now, as a result of that, it's not surprising that when Treasury Secretary Geithner went to China not that long ago, he told an auditorium full of students that their investments, the money they're loaning to America, their investments are perfectly safe with us. They howled with laughter. So, there were issues back in those days that caused labor unions to come into existence, and I understand them. And I'm not unsympathetic with the plight of laborers back in that era. But Ellen White, you see, had a little bit of advantage over the rest of us. She, with the power of divine insight and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, could see into the future, and that's something we aren't privileged to do. When a prophet speaks, it just might make sense to stop and at least consider what they have to say. And we'll be talking about that more later in the week when I talk about Jesus and His special end-time messenger. Our theme this entire week is how Jesus fits into the Advent message. One other question from last night that was asked me was, I never got to point number four, those forces that could bring a world into brief catastrophic globalism. And the fourth category was anarchy. And it's worth talking about because it's something we are going to face. Prophecy makes it clear that the coming of Jesus will occur at a time of great turmoil. And our scripture reading last night was Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was. It's worse than anything ever seen in human history, and that is saying something. Jesus said at the end, men would faint with terror. He uses those terms in Luke 21. Revelation paints apocalyptic word pictures, and Ellen White explicitly talks about anarchy, the breakdown of society, the breakdown of law and order and control. And then she goes on to say the sad truth is God's people will be blamed for it. That's important enough to take just a couple of minutes tonight to emphasize. Volume 9, page 11. The spirit of anarchy is permeating all nations. And the outbreaks that from time to time excite the word of the horror of the world are but indications of the pent-up fires of passion and lawlessness that, having once escaped control, will fill the earth with woe and desolation. That's a pretty frank description, but ladies and gentlemen, as you look at the trend of this world today, it doesn't take an awful lot of imagination to see that Mack truck coming. Great Controversy, 591. Those who honor the Bible Sabbath will be denounced as enemies of law and order, breaking down the moral restraints of society, causing anarchy. There will be anarchy at the end of time. If there wasn't anarchy then, how could we be blamed for causing it? If it ain't there, you don't get blamed for it. At the end of time, we will see societal collapse, and she says people will be concerned that we are calling down the judgments of God on the earth. And that's why last night, even though it seems a little naive and a little superficial, I led off with natural disasters, because that's the one thing that's bigger than people. We can't stop a hurricane. Every few seconds, a hurricane releases the force of several nuclear weapons. We can't stop it. So when this stuff happens to us, people are more and more inclined to begin to say, maybe we need to figure out who we're upsetting, who's more powerful than us. And they tend to get back to God. Ellen White says, we will be blamed for disaffection toward government. We'll be blamed for anarchy, for breaking down law and order, and disaffection toward government. Which brings up a point that I want to make. Some of what I talked about last night is pretty frank. Our government faces real challenges, and it'll face more and more as time goes on toward the end of time. Because we're going to be blamed for disaffection toward government, it is extremely important we don't give anybody an excuse for saying that. We need to be the best citizens we possibly can be and honor our country as long as morally we can. Yeah, and I'm a tax attorney, and I represent people all the time who get in a fracas with the IRS, but I'll stick my neck out and say that includes paying what we owe to the government. Now, where there is a reasonable dispute between what is owed and what isn't owed, I'll go in there and I'll fight them all the way to the tax court. But ladies and gentlemen, we need to be honest. It always hurts me to see Adventists who get in a jam simply because income wasn't declared or something wasn't done that the law requires us to do. Time will come soon enough when we morally cannot do what the majority tell us to do, but paying taxes isn't one of those issues. So I may not sound like much of a tax lawyer, but I fight hard for my clients, but I will not represent tax protesters. I also strongly suggest that we avoid getting involved in a whole lot of elegant, fascinating, and sometimes titillating conspiracy theories. Very easy to do. They're very fascinating. They can be validated online in blogs that don't have to footnote their sources of authority. It ain't true just because it's on the internet, folks. One of the things that bothers me is the number of Adventists that I have heard tell me, have you heard? There was no airliner hit the Pentagon. It's an inside job. Well, there's just one wrong thing with that. My son's apartment was right up the hill from the Pentagon on 9/11. He saw the airliner go over. It almost took out his roof. He was one of the first ones down, along with a bunch of Marines from Henderson Hall, which is the headquarters of the United States Marine Corps. One of the first ones down to the southwest wedge. The guard had the door open. It's usually heavily secured. He's motioning them in, come in. They needed help getting people out. And that day, one of his friends, while the fires were still being subdued with water, snapped a picture, and here it is, out on the lawn near the heliport of the southwest wedge of the Pentagon, showing a piece of the airliner that didn't hit that building. Folks, let's keep it in perspective. There is enough reality in prophecy. There's enough reality in the Word of God. We do not have to go off track on conspiracy theories that are based on nothing more than somebody's exciting hunch. Well, enough on that. I just happen to feel strongly about it. I love this country. I've been all over the world, from Norway to what used to be Leningrad, and the other direction as far as Southeast Asia. I mean, I've seen a lot of this world, and ladies and gentlemen, whether I'm in Norway or French Polynesia, I'm always glad to get back to America. It's a pretty good place to be. Best place I've found. So, because some folk have asked me if I would do this, because I have a little bit of time tonight, what would you think about if I go down and hop on the bench of that organ and see if I can make it? I'm a theater organist, and I'm not a classical organist, and my organ at home is a big old Wurlitzer theater organ, so it makes sounds this one won't. I'm going to go down and try to coax some sounds out of this one. Would you like to do that and join in one chorus of God Bless America?
Sing with me, please. God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. From the mountains to the prairies, to the oceans white with foam. You.
Okay. Thanks. Well, I didn't have the cymbal crash that I have on my organ to end that song with, but you get the point. I belong to the theory that if I can't play well, at least I can play loud. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echod. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Ten days before the Day of Atonement, there was a solemn event in Israel called the Day or the Feast of Trumpets. And the stuttering blast of the shofar was warning Israel to prepare for something awesome. Something awesome was coming. So Israel, in response to that warning, cleaned their bodies, cleaned their tents, cleaned their minds, and rid their lives of everything that even symbolized sin, including something as ordinarily harmless as yeast. Why? They were getting ready for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the reason why that was so special is that Yom Kippur was Judgment Day. Now, even today, as the High Holy Days approach, practicing observant Jews, and many even who aren't observant, will engage in greetings between each other. As Yom Kippur draws near, as the change of year and Judgment Day approach, they will greet each other. Leshana Tova Tiketevu. Gemar Chatima Tova. May you be inscribed in the Book of Life. May you be sealed. Why do they say that? Because there's no doubt in the Jewish mind that the Day of Atonement is a day of judgment. So the trumpets blew and Israel got ready. But there was more to this even than they recognized perhaps at the time. What they were doing. Just as what they were doing with the lamb on the altar, what they were doing with the Day of Atonement was acting out a symbol that one day judgment would come to an entire planet and there would be a trumpet-like message to warn the world that it was on its way. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Now, I wore a tallit tonight, not because I believe that Jewish feast days should still be observed. Frankly, I don't. In a post-Calvary world, we have something bigger to look at than the symbols of yesterday. Just like the lambs on the altar, those days were only symbols of something grander to come. One day, Messiah would come. That was the lamb. And one day real judgment would arrive and a people would rise up for the purpose of giving that Feast of Trumpets message to the world. And tonight let's just retell the story of how it happened and what it means. On a chilly October morning in 1844, perhaps 100,000 people around the world, many in America, some in Europe, some in South America, arose confident that on that day they would see Jesus. And they came from many denominations. We're talking Methodist, Baptist. Christian Connection was a denomination back then heavily involved in this, and it doesn't exist anymore. Roman Catholic people were involved. I think of Father Lacunza, for example, very intent on the Second Coming. I happen to love Catholics. I've spent a lot of time on Catholic campuses, and I enjoy talking to priests and women religious. Some of them are wonderful, beautiful people. Lots of beautiful Catholic believers in this world. So all various denominations came together, drawn together by one single theme, and that was they wanted to see Jesus. They were Christ-centered. It wasn't enough to talk about Him anymore. They wanted to see Him. And on that fateful October morning, they were confident they would. Somewhere during the course of that day, they would see Jesus come. Confident because of a prophecy in the book of Daniel. It was the Bible's greatest time prophecy, spanned 2,300 years from a royal decree way back in 457 BC, way, way back in time, all the way down into the modern era. And what we have on the platform here, thanks to Brother Stan Hickerson, is a real, authentic, old 1843 prophetic chart. That's the real deal. That is not a reprint. This was held up and used in the meetings that drew thousands of people into those traveling tents and made people aware that maybe human history is headed for a new direction. Now, this prophecy of Daniel that they focused on could not be ignored because it had already accurately predicted three events. The very year in which Christ's earthly ministry would begin. The very year of Calvary. And the very year of the first Christian martyr. Three for three. So far, this thing's batting 1,000. And it predicts that 2,300 years downstream in time, the sanctuary would be cleansed. And that's what Esther read for us tonight so nicely. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And we as serious Bible students agree with many, many Bible students, including people such as Sir Isaac Newton, the famous British physicist, that there is a day for a year principle in prophecy. So then when a long-term prophecy like this says X number of days, it's really referring to years. And we have texts by which we prove that, and you're familiar with them. The question that we might ask ourselves is why? Why does the Bible do this? Why does the Bible choose to say a day when it means a year? And I've given a lot of thought to that, and let me offer one possible explanation, at least something for you to think about. Back in the time of Daniel, there was no unanimity around the world as to the length of a year. The Hebrew year was 360 days, and for that reason, every so often, the months would get out of cycle with the seasons, and they'd have to toss an extra month in. So it wasn't a stable year seasonally. Other societies and civilizations no doubt had other lengths of years. There were the great civilizations in the Far East, in Asia, and so forth, in Africa. So the Bible, if the Bible had expressed a prophecy in years, that would leave the Bible student many, many generations downstream wondering what year was the Bible using. The one thing that did not change was the length of a day. It was the same then as it is now, and it's the same at 45 degrees north as it is at the equator. So a day is a stable unit of measurement. That seems to me a reasonable reason why the Bible would have used the day for a year principle. So the prediction is, from that starting point that's already located, three fulfilled events, something else will happen. And if you do the math correctly, you wind up in the year 1844. And the text says the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. But what on earth does that mean? Well, in the 1840s, when all of these multi-denominational Bible students were studying this, there was an almost universally held belief that the sanctuary referred to in Daniel was this earth, which they said will be cleansed by fire at the coming of Jesus. So therefore, from that premise, logic took them inescapably to a false conclusion. Now, the syllogism goes like this. This earth is the sanctuary. This earth will be cleansed by fire at the coming of Christ. Therefore, Daniel 8:14 must predict the coming of Jesus at the end of the 2300-year period. Very simple logic based on the premise that nearly everybody agreed on back then. It is wrong, it was wrong, but it was logical if you bought into the universal assumption that the sanctuary was the earth. Simple mathematics then took over, and you wound up basically finding yourself in 1844. Now, that left us looking for a specific date. And the Karaite Jews in Europe were the most careful custodians of Jewish calendation. Very meticulous, very precise. The Karaite Jews said, on this particular year, in 1844, Yom Kippur will fall on October 22. So relying on the most accurate, kept assumptions among the Jewish community as to when the Day of Atonement would fall, our pioneers from all of these different denominations came to believe that on October 22, 1844, Jesus would come. And they invested enormous personal capital in that. Many of them sold property. A number of them didn't even harvest their crops on the assumption, why bother? We're not going to be here anyway. A pastor by the name of Fitch was out baptizing people just a few weeks, just a couple of weeks before the expected return of Jesus. And by this time, it was getting chilly up there in the Northeast. They had to hammer through lakeshore ice. They went through this hole in the ice, and Pastor Fitch baptized people in ice water through a hole in the ice, and not surprisingly, he came down with pneumonia. And in those days, you simply didn't have the drugs that it took to counter a very virulent pneumonia, and in a very short period of time, he died. Now, he left a young wife, and he left little children. And can you hear that young mother saying to those kids, it's okay, children, don't worry, we're going to see him again in a few days. Now can you understand why, when Jesus didn't return, the disappointment was just beyond description. So 100,000 people, there, give or take a few, arose on the morning of October 22 and they waited. And they waited. And then the clock struck midnight. And they began to weep. And an event occurred that entered Adventist history as the Great Disappointment. Small wonder that one of them, Hiram Edson, said, "We wept until dawn, wept all night long." A mistake. A mistake perhaps they should have recognized. This earth is no sanctuary. It will not be as long as Lucifer's around. They should have caught it. One of the Adventist pioneers, Hiram Edson, probably did catch it before noon on the morning of the 23rd. But no one did ahead of time. Nobody. And the question is why? And the answer, I think, is pretty clear. The mistake appears to have been allowed by heaven. And now we're ready to turn from the book of Daniel to the book of Revelation. If you want to follow along, you might want to turn to Revelation 10, verse 1. By the way, when you come to these meetings, it doesn't hurt to bring the sword, does it? All right? HMS Richards, Jr. once sent me a book on written by a trial lawyer on various trial and interrogation techniques. And in the front of it, he wrote, "This is an interesting book, but never forget the old sword." The Bible itself is your constant companion. And if you don't have it in your hands, you should have it up here, right? You know, at the end of time, let me digress for just a second here. At the end of time, just as God's people are awaiting the final climactic moments on earth and the heavenly entourage is almost here, and in the book Lucifer Diary, I had fun with that. I said, you know, as events near, the gravitational force, the enormous force of the Creator approaching this little world just sends out a force field ahead of it, and the crust of the earth just buckles. There's this titanic earthquake. Ellen White describes it. It's described in the Bible. And when that happens, God's people begin to sing. They're out in very tough places. Some of them are in prison. Some of them are out in the most desolate wilderness. But they begin to sing. And they sing a psalm. You know which one it is? Which one? The one psalm that would be very appropriate for an earthquake. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains carried into the midst of the sea. Now, if you haven't memorized that thing ahead of time, how are you going to sing it? You might as well at least memorize that much of Scripture because you're going to be needing to sing it, okay? So my approach is, get back into the Word. Turn the television off. Get back into the Word. Let's be literate in the Word. HMS Richards was once asked, "Your goal was to memorize the entire Bible, did you?" He said, "No, I only got about 80% of it." That's why he could preach the way he did. You get that much of the Word in you, and it's going to come out, and it's going to come out right because the Holy Spirit will give it power. So my point is this, let's get back into the Word, and that's exactly what we're doing now. We're going to Revelation 10, verse 1, and I think this explains why it was that this disappointment occurred. Now, this is a remarkable four verses. You're going to see a mighty angel with another message. You're going to see an extraterrestrial in the kind of appearance that only applies to the Son of God, and you're going to hear thunders. And the thunders speak, and they speak in intelligible human language, and John understands them, and he's about to write down what they said until that voice from heaven says, "Hold it, hold your pen, don't put that down. That's for way downstream in time. Don't write it yet." So we're ready for Revelation 10. "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire." Now, who do you suppose that is? The only person in the Bible described like that is our Lord. It's the King. The only one looks like that. "And he had a little book open in his hand, and he cried with a loud voice. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices." Thunders talking. And John understood them. He got it. He goes, look further on in verse 4, "I was about to write." He was going to write down what the thunder said. "But then he said, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not." Why? John understood. Heaven stopped him. The thunders were not for John's era. They were for downstream in time, way down to an era when people would have discovered the energy in the heart of the atom, when there would be a global economy that could go very, very badly. And horrific disasters and terrorism and a world compressing toward frightened globalization because they can't figure out anything else to do. Just before that occurred, there was a message to be given. Those thunders were about to explain what the Adventist pioneers missed. And the angel stopped him. And then, interestingly enough, on heaven's orders, John did a little acted out prophecy. Have you noticed how sometimes prophets don't write it down, they just act it out? This happened in the Old Testament, sometimes in exquisite detail. Prophets would act out their prophecy. Now John does that. The angel hands him this little book, which I think clearly is an illustration or a symbol of the book of Daniel. He says, John, eat this thing. And he ate it, and it was just delicious until it hit his tummy. And then it was Gaviscon time. It began to hurt. The same experience God's people had in 1843 and 1844. Now, why would heaven impose that on us? I think the answer is because heaven was about to embark on a mission and a message designed to prepare the world for the coming of Christ, and heaven needed reliable foot soldiers for that effort. God needed a people not unlike Gideon's army. In other words, perfectly willing to attempt what seemed impossible. In the time of Gideon, heaven only wanted those who were intent on the message and who were prepared to act on faith alone against seemingly impossible odds. If you were going to get distracted, if you had ADD, and you're going to get distracted about how you drink water when there's a war to fight, we don't need you. 300, that's fine. That'll do very nicely. That was Gideon's army. Those people were prepared to go into the jaws of total danger. Same thing with the Advent. Heaven needed those who would deliver an often unpopular message, even in the face of a frightened world, that would, in a panic time, embargo the religious nonconformist right out of the marketplace, and he causeth all both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, and that none might, what? Buy or sell. These end-time messengers would have to act by faith alone, even when they couldn't see why. So there's a test. Heaven sets up a test. Disappointment. A heavenly commanded curtain comes down over the obvious. It would force a generation of believers to a choice. Are they going to follow faith, or are they going to follow feeling? What will it be? Daniel's prophecy that has already proved to be correct and can be believed by faith, or my momentary pain and discomfort because I got it wrong? Now, I once heard a tape recording of a speech by a man who claims once to have been an Adventist. It didn't sound to me like he still was, at least not as I understand Adventism to be. His thinking had departed the Adventist message. And he was putting down on Adventism's pioneers. And he was talking about this explanation of the disappointment and where we got it wrong and what the truth was. And then he said, it's the greatest face-saving gesture in the history of the world. And behind him, on one of these old 1970s cassette recordings, you could hear what sounded like a living room full of Adventists who were real anxious to kind of get rid of some of the baggage they were uncomfortable with. And when he said that, and he was condemning the pioneers, there's this bunch of nervous, guilty tittering. Sounded almost like a bunch of academy kids, you know, sneaking out of the dorm for their first night going to the show. And then he went on to say, now James White, he wasn't too sharp a cookie either. In other words, he's giving an unlicensed post-mortem psychometric diagnosis of James White. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in my opinion, that is displaying a spectacular ignorance of history, of Scripture, and it's applying to the Word of God something called eisegesis. That's where we take our presuppositions and impose them on the Word, rather than exegesis, which is the proper way of letting the Word explain itself and following Bible truth whether we like it or not. Now, John could easily have explained what was going to happen on October 22, 1844. The thunders had told him. But their message would have to wait until near the end of time, and a disappointment would occur which would take care of most of the 100,000 Millerites who were disappointed on that day. As in Gideon's time, a few remained. A few hung on. One of whom was an upstate New York farmer and Bible student by the name of Hiram Edson. And let me tell you, the devil hates his farm. He had a little farm up on the Erie Canal, 53 acres worth. He later sold it so that we could get our publishing work and our evangelism started. And Adventist Heritage Ministries has bought back many years ago 17 acres of the farm, and now there's the barn there that was once owned by Edson's father. It's been reconstructed. And most recently, there's a visitor center there constructed to look like an 1830s Greek Revival farmhouse that Edson might have lived in. And does Satan ever hate that place? I told you last night, Joellen had just come back from a meeting of the Adventist Heritage Ministry Board when she had her terrible accident. I just came back from speaking at an occasion back there when I was laid up for 2 months with sciatic nerve disorder. I could not get out of bed. I couldn't work. Told you last night the story of Jim Allen, one of our volunteers there, who went out one snowy winter day, foot of snow on the ground, 20 below zero, he fell. And when he came to, he was back in his pickup truck with the engine running, and there's only one set of footprints from the truck to the basement. There's nothing coming back, and the basement's where he fell. And there's only one conclusion. Even the architect, who's not an Adventist, when he heard that story, said it has to have been an angel. All of our major S doctrines of Sabbath, the sanctuary, the state of the dead, the spirit of prophecy, the second coming, all of these came together on the Hiram Edson farm, and the devil hates the place. Get near it and be in prayer. But please get near it because it's a neat place to be. And right now we have here on the campus the tent. You know, the desert sanctuary tent, half scale, that was put up there one summer. And we thank the folks so much that do this wonderful work, I think from the Stevensville Church, if I'm correct. And Sunday school classes would come out to the Hiram Edson farm to see this sanctuary model. It's a wonderful thing. Well, anyway, on the morning hours of October 23, on that farm, Edson and a friend went out to the barn to pray. Now, Edson's faith had been tested almost to the breaking point. He said, I wondered for a while, is there no God, no golden city, no heaven? Has all of this proved a failure? But that morning, he and a friend went out to the barn to pray. Faith took over. They couldn't ignore this message that had proved so correct over and over in human history. And so out there in the empty granary of his barn, empty because he hadn't brought his crops in, they knelt in prayer, and there they felt the presence of the Holy Spirit impressing them the answer would come. Now, we have an Adventist mythology, I'll call it that, because I think that's what it is. The idea that Edson in the cornfield just saw the whole sanctuary truth and it all came together there, and it really didn't. Edson and his friend went in to pray. Edson was impressed by the Holy Spirit. The answer would come, but he didn't have it. So to his friend, probably Crozier, he said, let's go and encourage some of the other believers. They started through the cornfield because on the morning of October 23, as a disappointed Millerite, would you have wanted to walk down the road? So they start through the cornfield, and in the middle of the cornfield, something comes into Edson's mind. He doesn't see it all. He sees a text. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. I watched till thrones were cast down. Let me stop a second. Remember, Sabbath, if you were here, I talked about how the Sanhedrin sat in a semicircle of big pillows. All the judges sat in a semicircle. That's what Daniel sees. Heaven speaks to him in the Jewish mind, the mind used to the Jewish system of justice. These thrones are cast down. The big pillows are put down for the judges to sit on. And he says, the Ancient of Days was seated. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. That's Judgment Day. And you don't have to be a lawyer to recognize that. The court was seated, and the books were opened. It begins to click in Edson's mind. There is a sanctuary in heaven, but he doesn't quite put it all together. On the strength of that text, Edson and Crozier walk all day long over to the various Adventist believers up near Port Gibson, New York. They come back in the evening, and poor Mrs. Edson is laboring over a hot old stove she thought she'd never have to use again. They come into the room. There is a little cherry wood table, which we still have. It was made by Hiram Edson from a tree on his farm. We were privileged for a while to store it in our house till the Edson Visitor Center was done. It's there now. You go there to Port Gibson, New York, you can see this table that Edson made on which was a little Bible. Edson and Crozier came in, and they're still puzzling. Yeah, sanctuary in heaven, something's going on, but what is it? And they're praying, Lord, open our eyes. And they did something very uncharacteristic of a Millerite. Mostly the Millerites were careful students. They used the concordance, they'd use the word. They didn't incline themselves to saying, well, let's just let the Bible fall open, and whatever my finger hits, that's the answer. That was not the way they studied. But on this occasion, they were so tired, they were so frazzled from loss of sleep, from discouragement, from weeping, and now from walking all day long. One of them prayed, Lord, show us where the truth is. And that little Bible was opened. Would you like to guess what it opened to? Hebrews 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the what? Sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. And suddenly it began to come together. Something was going on in the heavenly sanctuary. And what they researched, these men, others, Ellen Harmon, Ellen White, in their midst, led the pioneers back to the lessons of the sanctuary. And now let's relearn what they discovered. This is Adventism 101. I probably will put you to sleep with this, but at least it's necessary to get an idea of what we're talking about here. Very simple. Heaven, in an attempt to explain the inexplainable to human beings, dim-witted, dull human beings, does what I, as a lawyer in the courtroom, would do with any jury, just draws a simple diagram. Now, you understand what heaven's trying to get across to the human race is two polar mysteries. Great is the mystery of iniquity, that's Scripture, and great is the mystery of godliness. You have two antithetical polar mysteries. They're an infinity apart, and heaven has to pull those together, at least close enough together that the human mind can get it. So our Heavenly Father says, it's real simple. I'm going to draw a simple building here, a diagram. There's a courtyard. There's a couple of articles of furniture. There is a building with two apartments. There are four more articles of furniture inside there. And with this thing, I can explain to you how heaven intends to resolve the sin problem. Now we remember how it goes. A son of Israel comes up here to the door of the sanctuary, and on the head of a little lamb confesses sin. The sin is then born either in the blood or meat into the very presence of God. The blood is sprinkled on the veil. What's the necessity of that? Why bother with that? If the sin is forgiven out here and the lamb dies here and is burned up there, what are you doing taking it into the presence of God for? What's the necessity? Real simple. Sin doesn't go away at the moment of forgiveness. It just gets transferred to somebody. Just that simple. We have a heavenly sin bearer who takes it over from this point on. Now there's a necessity for that. And once a year in the time of Israel, the high priest obviously goes in here to the most holy place, symbolically moves the accumulation of sins of a year out of the sanctuary, symbolizing the great antitypical Day of Atonement when sin is pulled out of heaven's heavenly sanctuary. They take sin from the very presence of God, right in here, right in the presence of this mighty El Shaddai, ablaze in light, ablaze in power. And they put it on the head of a goat representing Satan, and the sanctuary is said to have been cleansed. And the reason for that is simply this. Sin's final destination is hell. But it doesn't get there on its own. It's carried by somebody. Do you understand that sin is a parasite? It cannot ambulate. It has no motive power on its own. It has to attach to a living organism. It has to hang on somebody. Sin is a parasite. It fastens itself to a host organism, and like cancer, it destroys the organism that it's hosting on. I mean, that is terminally stupid, isn't it? Think about that. Sin is stupid. It's dumb as a sack of hammers. Which makes you wonder how smart we are when we dally with it. Sin has to go somewhere, and it can't go by itself. So out here at the end of time, there's the lake of fire, and sin gets in there, and there are two ways it can go. You can take it there. You can take your sins there if you want. You're perfectly privileged to do that. It's uncomfortable, but you can. You have an alternative. You can leave your sins with the Son of God, who then has the divine legal right because of Calvary to transfer them to the place where they really all belong. Now, some critics of Adventism say, well, now, in saying that, you make Lucifer your Savior. It's a kind of a cutesy-pie little soundbite, but it makes no sense. You don't pray to Lucifer. You don't give Lucifer your sins. You give them to Jesus. What Jesus does with them thereafter is His business, not yours. So anyway, sin gets transferred into hell. By the way, ever wonder why Satan has worked so hard to keep you from salvation? There's something in this for him. Every sin that is confessed and forgiven, given to Jesus and put back on him, is something else he has to carry into eternal light. So when Daniel predicted the heavenly sanctuary would be cleansed, he was foretelling the great final day of atonement. And just as in the time of Israel, this event is associated with judgment. Then, in Israel's day of atonement, Yom Kippur, anybody harboring unrepented, unforgiven sins was cut off from Israel. And at the end of time, unforgiven and unrepented sin means you're cut off from spiritual Israel. Now, I recognize that in recent years there's been a lot of scholarly chatter about whether the pioneers got this right. And we've had a lot of arguments about words like Nitzdak and Kodesh. You know, words like this. And we waste a lot of time arguing over that with shallow sound bites like, why would the sanctuary need to be cleansed? God doesn't sin. So how did His sanctuary get corrupted? Well, I guess, and you know, the logical final question is, so why does the sanctuary have to be cleansed? I guess my answer, the simplest one, is the Bible says so. Now, that ought to be good enough. That's reasonably good authority. But let me offer another thought. The reason for the scholarly confusion among the theological community, and the entire Christian theological community disagrees with us on this, be aware of that. The reason for that disagreement is that this question goes deep, not just into theology, but into Hebrew jurisprudence. It is more a jurisprudential issue than it is a theological one. So, allow me at least to make a suggestion. I've got some graduate degrees in jurisprudence, so you may or may not agree with what I'm saying, but let me give you something to think about. In the heaven, in the sanctuary service that we've described here, heaven is resolving a jurisprudential problem, the likes of which no court on earth has ever had to face. Heaven is seeking to absolve somebody who has set in motion a potentially horrific set of consequences, the measurement of which you cannot make until the end of time. That's sin. And yet heaven presumes to justify Abraham and call him the friend of God. No earthly court could do that, because the train of events a sinner sets in motion is impossible to stop. Anytime you do something wrong, you set in motion a train of circumstances, you almost instantly lose control of them. It doesn't matter that you're sorry. The effect train has already whistled and left the station. I mean, clients that I've had for years oftentimes are dreadfully sorry. Really sorry, sincerely sorry, sometimes weeping sorry. But they're still standing in front of a man or woman in a black gown on a judicial bench authorized by law to deprive them of liberty. In other words, sorrow for sin does not interrupt its tragic results. Now let me give you the prime example, the one we're living with today. Here's Abraham, the friend of God, and a little Egyptian gal named Hagar. And one steamy Palestinian night or day, I don't know when it was, it depends on how much hormonal restraint Abraham employed after his wife gave him license to violate the seventh commandment. But sometime soon thereafter, Abraham and Hagar have an illicit relationship out of which comes a son. And Abraham illustrates in that act salvation by works with such spectacular clarity that Paul, millennia later, uses Ishmael as an example of how you don't get saved. Okay? Our only hope is faith, not what we do to help God keep His promises. One time a person came to Elder H.M.S. Richards and said, "Elder Richards, what is this about this righteousness by faith?" And Elder Richards responded, "Is there any other kind?" Our only hope is faith, and that's why Jesus is the center of every Adventist belief, and this sanctuary thing puts Him right at the epicenter of it. Our only hope is faith, not what we do to help God. The result of Abraham's mistake are two families, intimately related and filled with fratricidal hate. And let me tell you, as somebody who's tried several intra-family fights in court, there's nothing uglier. When the gloves come off between family members, there is no restraint whatever. It's an ugly fight. Same thing we're seeing in the Middle East today. And the problem is worse now in the 21st century than it was 1,000 years before Christ. Much worse. Abraham soon had reason to repent of his mistake with Hagar. He had to send away a son he loved. Sorry? You bet he was sorry. But we are still living with the effects. Now, that's what the cleansing of the sanctuary is all about. Only heaven can deal with that millennia worth of downstream effects of sin that, once forgiven, still has a terrible life of its own. Sin is lethally powerful. Its effects are very long-lasting. They don't evaporate just because a person's sorry. The drunk driver I once represented early in my practice crossed the traffic lane, killed a young father on his way home from work, was bitterly sorry the next morning when he woke up and sobered up. Can he be forgiven? You bet your life he can. Otherwise, Calvary doesn't mean much. But does that bring back the man he killed? No, a young mother still has to explain to her little kids why Daddy isn't coming home ever. Now, Hebrew sanctuary service brilliantly acts out the problem. It's a living diagram. It shows how heaven solves the problem. Which leads us then to jurisprudential question number two. What happens at the moment of our forgiveness? Oh, a lot of Christians say, "Well, praise the Lord, my sins are in the bottom of the sea." Well, folks, they ain't in the Pacific Ocean. You know the ocean they're in is the ocean of His love. That's the sea they're in, because He's still carrying them and will until the second coming. When we get forgiven, our sin simply gets transferred to somebody else. Peter knew that real clear in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He said, "Who in His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree." And then he added, just kind of parenthetically, "by whose stripes ye are healed." By the way, I've got a strong feeling that Jesus bears scars not only in His side and His hands and feet, but on His back. When that lictor brought that whip down, filled with either dog bone or pieces of metal, whatever he could find to make the thing really nasty, it would just open the back. Peter saw it happen. He says, by his stripes you're healed. And he doesn't say who in his own self obliterated our sins. He says who bare our sins. In the New Testament, the Greek word used there typically is anaphero, which means to carry sin. It is not the word apolemai, which means just make sin disappear and evaporate. Sin hangs on. We are here today forgiven and miracles of mercy because somebody's carrying that load. Which might be another good reason to accelerate the second coming. Why put him through that? Well, that's what the Adventist pioneers discovered. It explains why or how heaven deals with sin and reestablishes a safe and stable universe. It's kind of like it was a rediscovery, kind of like the rediscovery of the Seventh-day Sabbath. It had been lost for centuries, and the discovery was anything but popular among non-Adventist Christians, and for a very powerful reason. For centuries, Christians had lived in absolute, abject terror of the judgment. And one of the reasons why Christians were so frightened of the judgment is that the medieval church had adopted the Greek idea that nobody ever really dies. Lucifer's lie from Eden made its way into philosophy. It got among the Greeks. They finally said, look, you know, you don't die. You just transition to another realm. It's one of the most persistent pagan errors in the world. Now, when the medieval church accepted that idea that you don't ever really die, that left them facing the problem, well, what do you do with hell? That left the church facing that problem. They had to come up with an answer. If you never really die and you've been wicked, then there must be a fiery realm to which you are banished now. And ultimately they got to thinking that's a little harsh, so let's bring in some sort of midway place called purgatory, where you suffer, but not that badly, if you haven't really been bad. Okay? And it's worse than that. If there is no such thing as death, if nobody ever really dies, and you go to hell, then you automatically have to be in hell forever. As night follows day, just axiomatic logic. One of the founders of the Adventist Church, Ellen White, put it this way, because she had gone through this. She had gone through this ritualistic recital of the horrors of eternal hell. And she said, I had been taught to believe in eternally burning hell, and the horrifying thought was ever before me. Ministers in the pulpit drew vivid pictures of the condition of the damned. The devil was represented as eager to seize upon his prey and bear us to the lowest depth of anguish, where after tortures of thousands upon thousands of years, the fiery billows would roll to the surface the writhing victims, who would shriek, how long, O Lord, how long? Then the answer would thunder down the abyss through all eternity. Again, the molten waves would engulf the lost, carrying them down into the depths of an ever-restless sea of fire. Now, you could learn to hate a God like that, couldn't you? And a lot of people did. So when the Adventist pioneers challenged Christianity with the idea that judgment had begun on an October day in 1844, not surprisingly, there was a lot of prejudice because people were frightened of the judgment, not realizing how good Jesus is. And to deal with this discomfort, many of them hooked up their objections to the Sabbath as well, used the excuse that the Sabbath was legalism, while ignoring the fact that both Protestant and Catholic dogma required people to be in church on Sunday. Yet, ironically, if you really know Jesus, the judgment hour message is some of the best news in the gospel. You know why? Because in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, which we started in with yesterday morning, the judgment hour is linked with the gospel. They're conjoined in a single sentence separated only by a comma. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel and saying with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, His judgment has begun. All in the same sentence, joined by a comma. Instead of wondering if we should trash our unique judgment hour message so as to be accepted by the larger theological community, we should be shouting this message from the rooftops. And I'll give you two reasons why. Number one, in the judgment, guess who your judge is? Well, John 5:22 puts it this way. This is Jesus speaking. That, again, should be reasonably good authority. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Unto whom? Unto the Son. Now, think about it. One of your most basic constitutional rights is to be judged by a jury of your peers. That's the Sixth Amendment of the Constitution. And the only one heaven deems qualified to sit in heavenly judgment on you is Jesus. Only He's been here. Only He has felt that powerful riptide pull of temptation. Only He has experienced injustice that cries out for response. Only He has seen innocence abused, and only He is qualified to deal with it. Only Jesus knows the human experience. Only He is qualified to judge. The Father doesn't even try. Your Redeemer is your judge. Now, you have any idea how deep that truth is? You'll only understand the judgment and Jesus' power to save if you understand how awesome is the gospel. Here's a thief on the cross, hurting badly. For a while he's screaming curses, but finally he looks over to his left and he sees this divine person just praying. He hears these words, Barach ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, Blessed Father, King of the universe, forgive. And it hits him. This is what we've been waiting for. It's what Mamela taught him when she was reading Torah to him. And what does he do? Three magnificent, eternity-changing declarations. Number one, confesses his own unworthiness. First thing he does. Number two, he confesses the righteousness of Christ. And number three, having admitted he doesn't deserve salvation, he asked for it anyway. And gets it. Now, we can complicate the gospel with a lot of $50 words like salvific and soteriology and all the rest of the stuff we complicate the gospel with. By the way, Jesus didn't use those terms. Pharisees did. They didn't mean much to the people, and the people said, wait a second, this man speaks plainly. And it comes together in his mind. This thief realizes what he has to do. He does three simple things, and he has salvation just like that. Now, that is the individual who's sitting as your judge. How are you going to get better news than that? The judgment has begun, and he's judging you, and he has that kind of power to save. You're tempted to say, how can news get any better? But it does. It does for the simple fact that not only is Jesus your judge, he's also what? Your defense attorney. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. What's that? That's defense counsel. Now think about that. In the heavenly judgment, two offices are fused. The judge is fused with the office of defense counsel, just like the Sanhedrin was supposed to have acted at Jesus' trial. Anytime people come into the office, you know, they're facing a criminal indictment. We'll tell them, we'll do everything we can to get you off this mess you're in. What if, after assuring them of that in the office, the next day they come into court and they see Rich or me up on the bench? Would they have a feeling of full assurance? Of course they would. That's the gospel. That's the heavenly judgment. And it only makes sense if you really know Jesus. The only way you lose a case like that is to fire your heavenly defense attorney. Otherwise, don't leave here worrying about your salvation. You can take it to the bank. Now, the good news is that on the morning of October 23, 1844, that's the truth the pioneers of Adventism began to understand. It's a truth we can triumphantly proclaim. It's good news to a world that's worrying about end time events, end times problems. The judgment has begun. It's been underway for 167 years. It can't be much longer now. Not the way this world's going. Our message is it can't be long. And so with the mighty message once proclaimed by thunders to an awestruck apostle on a Sabbath day on Patmos, we don't have to fear. We don't have to wonder about salvation. The judgment is coming, and you can greet Him with confidence. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." Let's close with prayer. Elder?
Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, this evening we have looked over the shoulder of history and moved aside the veil and looked at the beginnings of our church, the beginnings that sprung forth from the fulfillment of prophecy. And Father, it's a wondrous vision that we have seen this evening. And Lord, just as it was true, as Elder Walton had said, that the first part of the prophecy, the 2300 days, was batting 1,000, we see that we can have confidence that the last fulfillment of it is just as true. And we thank You, Father, for the blessings of understanding that in this judgment that is going on now, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a judge, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we have nothing to fear for the future if we have Jesus at our side. So may we go from this place, Lord, confident to know that our salvation and our lives and our souls are in good hands. Bless us each tonight, Lord, with that assurance as we go to our places. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.